Songs you just want to keep singing, don't you? Is it all good, Notch? Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Since that song actually sums up a little bit about what this talk is about. It's the first, I think it's the first in the series, is it, Paul? What the Bible teaches about God? Today? Third, is it? Okay, sorry, that's right, because last week was Easter, wasn't it? Okay, and so you've kind of got the idea that there's a series that's going to last most of the year and into next year, I believe, on theology, and this one's about theology of God, the study of God. I picked up some quotes. A guy called A.W. Tozer wrote, "What you think about God is the most important thing about you." Another one, a person said, "Our spiritual growth is dependent on our concept of God." And then when we study God and know him better, Jesus promised in John 8 that when you know the truth will set you free. And so the study about God, you think, oh man, isn't it too heavy? Isn't it life-centered enough? But when we know God better, and when we understand God in a sense, to the extent that we can understand as the scriptures reveal him, and God is bigger than that again, is that it brings our lives into perspective. It brings our service into perspective. It brings a lot of things that we struggle in life into perspective and brings change and brings hope. I believe it makes our prayer life so much more effective. I think it makes your faith journey just so much stronger. So what the Bible teaches about God. God is righteous. Now I chose this one deliberately because I thought, well, I need to know a bit more about God is righteous. And I thought, well, one way to do that, I've learnt, is to study the topic. This might not work. Here we go. So how would you explain the righteousness of God? Now for those who are perhaps hard of seeing, or that's perhaps not so quite so clear, that's somebody's effort to nail jello to a wall. You know the old saying, you know, nail jelly to a wall. It's a pretty difficult sort of thing. So I just want to ask the question, how would you explain the righteousness of God? So I know I've got Rosie Perry in the audience. I can ask Rosie. Am I allowed to ask you, Rosie? How would you explain the righteousness of God? No? Anyone? Mrs. Winter, would you mind asking? No? Okay, yes, but you just gave me another attribute of God. Sometimes to explain one attribute of God, we give another attribute of God. And Mrs. Winter's actually cheating because next week Bernie's going to talk about the holiness of God. And then we'll find out if this is right. So actually there's a bit of silence here. Usually at Rosedale there's a hands up or there's someone shouting it out. But to explain God as righteous, I actually thought, oh, that's a hard one. I guess I could ask Grant Reeves because he's probably been studying it for the last however long he's been away. Stunned silence. That's right, as long as we're consistent. And so I actually came to that point, actually, you know, actually maybe it is like trying to nail jello to a wall. Now, the Bible does say a lot about the righteousness of God, and we're going to cover that in a moment. And it's such a wide topic, and it has implications for us. And so here's a big definition. So one definition, and it's not even a definition in such, actually when you read it, it's kind of just talking about parts of what it means to be righteousness. But the righteousness of God is an attribute of God closely related to his holiness. So there you go, big tick for Mrs. Winter. It speaks of God's perfect conformity to his law, but not that he is subject to that standard, for God is the standard. As the standard, God is the perfect judge of the just and the unjust, the punisher of all evil. So the righteousness or justice of God is that attribute that leads him to always do right. The righteousness of God is shown or manifest in his dealing with others. And it's very simplest, the definition of righteous, to be righteous, or God is a righteous God, is God is a just God, because that's what the original word means, or he is right. So if you think righteousness, right. God is right. Now that has implications, which we're going to discover in a moment. And it's probably one of the biggest things at times as Christians we struggle with about God's nature and God's character, is that he is a righteous God. And I can only begin to raise the subject. I can't answer why we struggle.
But anyway, just looking quickly, because I'm conscious that I tend to get a bit verbal, so I will race through some of this and slow down on others. There is a sheet, and some of these references are in there. There's some extra ones. It's kind of for home group stuff. There's a blank bit on the back page where if you want to write, and that's fine. So everybody do as you're so led. So but if you're in a home group and that's your home group's practice to review, then that's that sheet. So Ezra 9:15. Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it not one of us can stand in your presence. Or we could read, Lord, the God of Israel, you are right. You are just. It says in Psalm 116 and verse 5, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion, so the Lord is gracious and right, or just. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. So the Lord is right in all his ways. The Lord is just in all his ways. Jeremiah 12 and 1, and we're going to spend a reasonable amount of time in Jeremiah today. You're always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Interesting. You're always righteous. You are always right. You're always just, Lord. But when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. So that poses a bit of a question. Why do all the faithless live at ease? And this starts to bring up some of the questions we're going to examine in a moment. Why, but? Now, Jeremiah was a prophet who was called by God to serve, and Jeremiah probably had some of the rawest deal, I reckon. If you want to read what Jeremiah went through, you have to read the book of Jeremiah, but boy, oh boy. He was called to it was a tough road for Jeremiah, wasn't it, Mrs. Lone? He was a prophet that really just had to trust God, because a lot of what Jeremiah did not make sense in the flesh. And Jeremiah, he faithfully served God, but you'll notice back in that Jeremiah 12 that Jeremiah had some questions. So Jeremiah 12 and verse 1, you're always righteous, O Lord. So Jeremiah acknowledges that, you're always right. And this is the way we should come to God even when we have questions. Is we need to acknowledge that God is a righteous God, is a right God, God is a just God. But when I bring a case before you, you're always righteous, Lord. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Question. Why do all the faithless live at ease? Question. You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips. So Jeremiah has questions. And each of us as Christians, that's quite common, and it seems to be something that holds us back in our spiritual growth are these questions. When we don't understand the ways of God. And quite often it is, perhaps it's some of the things that Neville made reference to a little bit earlier. The hard things in life, when somebody gets cancer. Perhaps when you lose a job. Perhaps when a marriage isn't going well. Perhaps when a loved one dies or something goes wrong, or your children don't follow the Lord. And we have questions. And we see things unfolded. And you've got to remember Jeremiah. Jeremiah is preaching to the nation of Israel that we've lost the track and God is going to punish us. God is going to take us away. And God is going to do that for 70 years. He even spells it out. We need to turn around. We need to turn to the living God. We need to change our ways. And Jeremiah is bringing messages like this. And Jeremiah was not popular. But Jeremiah was ignored. And Jeremiah was a voice of discomfort to the people. And Jeremiah had to bring that message. Even Jeremiah, I think, struggled with that message. He acknowledged God was righteous. But he had questions, why? And I take it from Jeremiah's questions that it's not wrong to ask our questions of God. But we also need to turn to God for the answers as well. And there also comes a point where, like Jeremiah, we need to accept that God is righteous and God is right and God is just. And then we may have the questions, but we do not see the big picture. We do not understand the ways of God. And so the why, but. And then you think, well, hey, hang on a minute. Can I question without, and that's a shipwreck, can I question without shipwrecking my faith? Is it okay to question God? And we feel guilty. And so we almost left with a choice where we have these questions of God, but we don't really want to take them to God. So we kind of talk to our friends, but we don't actually talk to God about it. And we stop reading our Bibles. And we stop praying for a while because we think, oh, I don't know. I'm not sure, God. I don't understand. I don't really understand what this is about. And so instead of seeking the one who has the question, has the answers to the questions, sometimes we just put things on hold and we, like a turtle, we retreat inside a shell or a snail or whatever the picture works best for you. And we feel guilty for questioning. And one thing I've learnt, that there are plenty of people with questions of God in the Bible. And I just did a wee search, starting from the start, of course, and I didn't even pick up all of them, but if you'd like to look up Rebecca and Genesis 25 and 22, she had questions of God. If you look up Moses was a person who served God faithfully, but God had, Moses, just Exodus 5:22, Exodus 6:12, are just some examples of some of the questions that Moses had of God. Are you sure, God? Why are you doing this? You can also look up Exodus 32, Numbers 11, a couple of times, you know, and more. Moses had a lot of questions. Moses was someone used amazingly so by God, and I'm absolutely convinced that Moses did not question whether God was real or not. That was never ever the question. But the questions were, why are you doing it this way, God? And we do question that. You know, we look at what our government is doing in marriage, and we question that. And we question, where's your hand in this, Lord? And we look at what we do as a people, and as Stephen has said, one thing we can do is we can at least let people know that we don't agree with this. It may not change it, but that does not mean it is wrong to question it, to make a stand. The people of Israel in Numbers questioned God. Why did you take us out of Egypt? And all that lovely food. And this manna stuff. And they question God. And Joshua 7:7, he questioned God. And Gideon in Judges 6 questioned God. The men of Israel in Judges 21 questioned God. And it goes on. I stopped there. I thought, a couple of hours of reading questions, I thought, there are a lot of questions. There are a lot of questions, and that's why it's great that Dean's brought us the questions of Jesus as well. There are questions in the Bible. So can we question God? Can we understand God's ways? Well, I was thinking about this, and this is the story of the six blind men. It's like a parable or something or other, describing an elephant. You give blind men a job of describing an elephant. Now, if you only grab one part of the elephant, the man who grabbed the tusk of the elephant said, well, the elephant's like a spear. And the man who grabbed the tail thought, well, that's easy, an elephant's like a rope. The man who grabbed the trunk thought, well, it's easy, an elephant's like a snake. And the man who felt the side of the elephant thought, no, the elephant's like a wall. The man who felt the ear of the elephant thought, God, the elephant's like a fan. And you get the picture. You grab the leg and you think, oh, man, the elephant's like a big building that's got posts. And in their own individual way, those men described parts of an elephant. But did they describe an elephant? No. You see, we can understand, and we can probably spend our whole lives trying to understand God, and that's a pursuit that we are called to, and that is part of what we're going to do as a church. But we get the end of it, well, we totally understand God. No, we won't. And so when we don't understand the ways of God, in some ways we're like this blind person holding onto the trunk, and thinking, God, I don't understand. See, God sees the elephant. We just see part of the picture. And I'm sure even as you get older and you serve God faithfully in that, there still becomes an understanding of God, but there's not a total understanding of God's ways. We do not see as God sees. And so there needs to be an acknowledgement. And it's almost a faith walk that God is just and God is right. And that's why he's called a righteous God. Now, I brought up some verses before. These were these ones here. And look, as I said, I could have brought up many verses. If you do a search, Google or whatever, and the concordance for righteous and look up God, there's just hundreds of references. But I thought the ones I looked, I just want you to consider the background to Ezra chapter 9. And if you've got your Bibles, to turn to Ezra 9. And I think about it. This is after, in a sense, Jeremiah. And it's after Jeremiah's discussion with God. And it's interesting too, I didn't really cover it, and I guess for the sake of time, but I will mention it. Jeremiah at the start of chapter 12 did have those questions of God. God did answer him. God did answer him. And God talked about, he actually answered him specifically about the wicked prospering. And God says, yeah, they do. Part of it, he's teaching the nation of Israel an answer. And God says, I'm going to uproot them anyway. But God goes on to say again that I'm going to have compassion on them, even on the those who are not my people. See, God is a compassionate God. So if you want to look at the answer that God gave, it's in Jeremiah chapter 12. It's worth reading and working through. The end of chapter 12, he gives like a two-part answer. The first part very broad, but the second part of the answer is very specific to Jeremiah's questions. Anyway, we're in Ezra. So he's in Ezra, and there's a remnant. And Ezra's the priest, and he's working with these ones. And things are actually going quite well with this remnant on the surface. There's not really any complaints of persecution at this time, oppression. It's looking like their enemies had kind of had their hearts turned. Their neighbours were being civil. There doesn't seem any real wars or rumours of wars. We read in the first chapters there of Ezra. They had the temple. The temple was up and running. There was service to God. There was reading of his word. And yet you read in Ezra 9, and it says, after these things had been done, the leaders came up to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring people. What it turned out was that even some of the priests had taken wives from the neighbouring countries where God had said, you are not to intermarry. Why they're not to intermarry is because then they bring in customs and beliefs and different ideas, and it starts to distort and pollute. And God was very insistent on this. And Ezra heard this, and I guess he may or may not have been aware, I don't know, but it really hit him like a ton of bricks. And in verse 3, in verse 2 it ends, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness to God. And Ezra, when he heard this, he tore his tunic and his beard, pulled hair from it. He sat down appalled. He was just overwhelmed. God, I guess he's thinking, we haven't learned. You've taken us. You've let people take us out of our land. And you've brought hardship on us. And we've been through very hard times. And you're only now starting to restore that to us like you promised. And we blow it again. You blow it again. And I love it when verse 4, it says, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of the unfaithfulness of this exile. So even this, Ezra's got these people who just love the word of God, and they gather around him. It's like this, we're going through, this is terrible, but we're going to be faithful to the word of God, and we're going to work through this. And so Ezra had company in that, and they were appalled as well. It just wasn't him. And he gets up and he prays. And the prayer is quite a long prayer, so I'm not going to read all of it. But it just starts off, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face up to you, my God, because because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached into heaven. And so there's an acknowledgement and there's a confession of the nation, the remnant's sin, and their deliberate actions. And he acknowledges how good God has been. And in verse 8, but now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and relief to our bondage. Even in their unfaithfulness and their sin, Ezra could see that God has been gracious. He's not punishing them as their sins deserve. And this is hard for God because God is a righteous God and God is a just God. So God has to keep the commandments of the law. That's the whole thing. God has to, he can't just turn a blind eye. That's going to lead into our second part of the message. And then verse 10, but now, O God, what can we say after this? Well, Ezra's just devastated. For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servant the prophets. They knew what God expected. And Ezra's so disappointed they couldn't achieve it. And he goes on, and he quotes the words of God. Therefore do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, and do not seek a treaty of friendship. So he's quoting God's words that were given to the prophets in verse 12 there, or verse 11, 12. And then in verse 13, and he says before God in his prayer, what happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. So here's this righteous God, this just God, this right God, who has punished them, but not to the full extent. Not to the full extent. And Ezra sees that. And he goes on. He says in verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, you are right, you are just. What a man of God Ezra was. What a man of God. And so Ezra dealt with it all and said, you know, look, and those people who committed that sin of intermarriage, you know, their names are recorded in that final chapter of Ezra. I don't know if this is all of them, but it's some of the priests, it's the Levites, it's the singers. And their names are recorded as committing this sin. Like a list of shame. And the people meet together. And do you know what? Most of them, it seems, actually made the harsh step of sending their wives, and some of them had children to these wives, sending them away in obedience to God. You know, I don't know how I could do that to God. You know, if God called me to do that. And so I look at these people and I think, boy, they really knew. And they really wanted to respond to God as a righteous God. But see, thankfully the story doesn't end there. You know, you can really think that, boy, there's no hope. If God did treat us as our sins deserved, not as like Ezra acknowledged, then boy, Israel had been treated pretty harshly, but that wasn't even to the full extent of what their sins deserved. We would be like that. No hope, like that man burning the flame. But hey, it goes on. Yahweh, your guess is as good as mine. I don't speak Hebrew, sorry. But the big idea is Yahweh our righteousness. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah 23. And here's this faithful prophet. Faithful prophet, and the message he's got here. And he's declaring a message from God. And Jeremiah 23, verse 1, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away, have not bestowed care upon them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done. That is a righteous, just God in action. There are consequences for breaking his commands. He said, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock, because he's talking to the future, this hasn't even happened yet, out of the countries where I've driven them, and I'll bring them back to their pastures where they will be fruitful, increase in number. We are seeing that in Israel right at the moment. And it's been happening. God is faithful to his word. And I'll place shepherds over them who will tend them and they'll not be afraid or terrified. And here's a prophecy in verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll rise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Who was a king that came in the line of David? A king who was righteous, a king who went, Jesus Christ. And so this prophecy of a righteous king, and I want you to get that, a righteous king to come. But do you know this prophecy continues, and it actually adds a promise for us. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. You see, not just that God was going to send a righteous king, but God was going to send a king who was going to be our righteousness. Become our righteousness. So that's a change. Because remember, I said that God is a just God and he's a right God and he has to judge sin. And even in Ezra's day, he didn't want to judge sin to the full extent. But ultimately, there had to be an accounting for sin. Whether it was on this earth or in heaven, it's going to be accounting for sin. And because God is a just and a right God, and that's his character and that's his nature, he has to do that. He has to do that. And that's why there is coming a day where God will judge the living. Because God is righteous, he has to do that. He would betray himself if he didn't. And so part of God's solution to that, because he wants to extend it, and he extended grace. And he extended the hope of a king who would be our righteousness. That we would become his righteousness. Not righteousness of our own, because that's like filthy rags. So the biblical basis for our righteousness, we'll look at Romans, and we've been through Romans last year, and it's just a quick refreshment of it. Romans 3, and Romans 3 has got so much truth about righteousness, it's not funny, but we'll just quickly read through it. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. So the righteousness of law has been made known of God, to which the law and the prophets testify. And we've already read some of those verses about the righteousness of God, and we've read that prophecy in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6 about that the Lord would become our righteousness. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You see, God extends his righteousness. So righteousness is an attribute of God that can be given to us. There are some attributes of God that we will study that God can't extend to us. God is omniscient. We are not omniscient. That is it's a big word that can't be imputed to us. But God can impute his righteousness to us. And he has through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned. And according to Ezra, should have been treated as our sins deserved. And God is a righteous judge, has to do that, whether that's on earth or in heaven or at the end of time. There will be a judgment because he is a righteous judge. And we'll keep going back to that. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just. Because God is a just God, Jesus Christ had to go to the cross to offer us any kind of hope. Otherwise, we were going to get what our punishment deserved, and that was hell. That was death. Going on, Romans 4 and 5 and 6. To the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. You see, we are no more in the position than they were in the Old Testament of being able to work during our salvation. It has to be credited to us. It has to be given to us. It has to be imputed to us. Because God justifies the ungodly, because he is a just God and he can do that. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Romans 5, 17, 18, and it just clarifies there, it is a gift of righteousness. It is God's gift to us. Through one righteous act, That's the death on the cross. It resulted in justification, justification, and life for all people. And carrying on just very quickly for what the law was powerless to do. He condemns sin in the flesh, because God had to do that, because he is a righteous God. He is a just God. He had to condemn sin, because that's what the law demands. But in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us, that's why he condemned it. That's why we received grace. That's why we received eternal life. Philippians 3:9. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So God extends his righteousness to us. And it's just scripture after scripture about that position we've been born into. And we had to be born into that position if our sins were going to be dealt with. And they were dealt with on the cross. Because God is a righteous and just God. He couldn't just let sin not be dealt with. He couldn't do that and be a righteous and just God. Biblical basis. And I love these words. And I think we sing a song that's kind of like it. It's probably word for word almost. But God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you've never understood the gospel, if you've never understood where we're at as Christians, is that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What wonderful words. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Similar words are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll just quickly read those. Of course, someone's ripped 1 Corinthians out of my Bible. No, here it is. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. So how does theology help us? Theology sorts out our questions. Theology gives us a vision of God. Theology helps us to understand our faith. Theology, I think it transforms us. Knowing who God is clearly, knowing about who God is, will make us stronger, will help us walk just that faith journey so much easier. When we have questions that we've learned, it's okay to come to God with questions. And when we understand more clearly, though, that God is a righteous God, that God is a holy God, that God is a loving God, when we understand those things clearly about God, it enables us to worship him clearer. It enables us to trust him through the hard times. Theology will build us like nothing else. Theology can be seen as really dry and off-putting and hard. And yet, it grows our spiritual muscles. You know, I said earlier, just about my observations about from Luke, about, you know, a 12-year-old boy, and just how that makes the Bible more real for me. So I read a lot of books. I read a lot of fiction. I like reading detective stories and murder mysteries and stuff. But I read those, you know, and I read them, and it's almost like I'm walking through a flat valley, you know, just everything's flat. Yeah, you read it, and, ooh, that's quite good, and it's your favourite author or whatever. But when I read the Bible's just alive. It's just like there's hills and there's valleys and there's trees. And it becomes, it's truth that's challenging. It won't let me go. You know, I can't remember word for words from, you know, admittedly I've never tried to remember Shakespeare and stuff. And, you know, and I know there are some writings that are certainly more meaningful than others. I want to tell you that the Word of God is alive. And when we study theology, the Holy Spirit will change our lives. If there's things you've been struggling with, sins you've been struggling with, and studying God, studying a holy God, a righteous God, there will be change. When you're going through hard times and you're trying to understand God's plan for your life, why did that accident happen? Why did that death happen? Why did I fail? Why did my marriage fail? Why did my children? We find strength for those things in the Word of God when we understand that God has not made a mistake,
you know, for Jeremiah, as he pronounced that message and as he lay in those pits and he, you know, he had rotten linen cloths and all sorts of weird stuff. And he was just doing that in faith to God because God asked him to, and he was preaching messages and people were hating him. Now, Jeremiah didn't see what we can look back now and see and happen and how it unfolded exactly. You can read in Jeremiah where it talks about the 70 years of captivity, and then history shows us how 70 years of captivity happened. We can see that, and when we can read those prophecies in Jeremiah 23 about a righteous king who would come, who would not just be righteous, but would be our righteousness. We can see that happen, that Jesus Christ did come, that he is our righteous king, that he is our righteousness. And we can have faith, and it builds our faith. That's what theology can do for us. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the comfort that it is, that your Spirit can use it to challenge us and grow us and shape us. Father, we just have one small view of the elephant. We're holding onto the tail, and we're holding this piece of rope, and we're saying, God, I don't get it. But Father, you're just looking at the whole thing. But Father, you see it from all angles. And Father, your plan is beautiful. And Father, we don't understand things in our nation. And we look at the wickedness and Lord, just how our government is looking to shape things that are so contrary to your word, that are abhorrent to your word. And then, Father, sometimes we have empathy for some of these things. Father, we don't mean to have. Father, we live in a world. And Father, it's hard to honour your word. But Father, I pray you would challenge us that even when it doesn't make sense, that we need to trust you. Father, we need to be people of love, we need to be people of action, but we need to be people of your word. We need your Spirit to take these things, to shape our lives, that we might become the people, man and woman, that we are to be. So, Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for this time around your word and for the food that it is to us in your precious and worthy name. Amen. Thank you for listening.